I'd like, if you would, to turn back to the reading that we had earlier in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And in particular, we'll be thinking about verses 23 through to 26, a familiar passage for many of us. And for that, I apologise. But I trust that as we revisit these verses, that we'll once again be reminded of some of the truths in them, and that that would be an encouragement to us. It never ceases to amaze me that the world, or people in the world, who have little or no profession of a Christian faith, can often form quite adamant views as to what God is like. And yet, I think it is typified by those views that they have a view of God who does not intrude excessively into their lives. For some, God is little more than, or Christ is little more than a historical figure, with perhaps extensive doubts about his veracity, and yet he's seen as a convenient milepost in history to peg certain events upon. So, for example, a few months ago, many of our colleagues were celebrating Christmas, and yet I think if you interviewed them closely, you'd probably find, or questioned them closely, you'd probably find that many of them, or few of them, would have a real appreciation of who Christ is. Other people will view Christ and God in a somewhat sentimental view. If a view is held of the crucifixion, it might be seen as a tragic event in classical history, and yet an event with little practical relevance on a day-to-day basis. So, for example, recently the film The Passion was released, and many people were quite moved by what they saw there on the screen, and yet it had little impact upon their lives. God then often forms a fairly sentimental, or people form a very sentimental picture of God, or a non-intrusive picture of God. The God of the Bible is neither of those things. The God of the Bible that we read of is a God who makes demands of his creatures. God made us, the scriptures tell us, and God is holy. He is to be obeyed, and much of the Old Testament provides God's people with instruction on what God expects from them in terms of practical holiness and obedience. God demands recognition. He is to be worshipped. He is the only God, as we heard this morning. God is a jealous God. He will not have rivals. And he expects his creatures to worship and acknowledge him. And indeed also, the scripture has much to say about the consequences of transgressing those expectations of scripture. If men and women fail to worship God in the manner instructed, or if men and women disregard God's law, then there are consequences. And the scripture has clear warnings. In that sense, God has been very fair. He's promised blessings to those who love and obey him, but he's warned of wrath and of judgment to those who do not. And given that backdrop, the early verses that we read in verses 9 and 10 paint a very bleak picture of the world. For having considered the position in chapters 1 through to 3 of men and women, both Jew and Gentile, the conclusion is very grim. For, says Paul, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No exceptions, you see. Whatever your background, whoever you are, man, female, Jew or Greek, boy or girl, old or young, we're all in the same position. And if you read through those verses 10 to 18, it is indeed a very bleak assessment that's given of the state of humanity. They have a very low view of God. They have a disregard of him. They're described as rebellious. It's a rather almost debauched picture which is presented. Men are deceitful. Their tongues are used to practice deceit. Poison is on their lips. Both their words and their deeds exhibit a disregard, not only for their fellow human beings, but also for their God. You know the story of King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold. Well, this is almost the reverse, isn't it? Everything that these people do is doomed for failure. So the conclusion, verse 16, is that destruction and misery are in their ways. Everything turns to ruin. Now, the earlier chapters of Romans make it clear that pitiful though man's state is, however low he might have fallen, he has no one to blame but himself. In chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that the creation speaks clearly of God's invisible attributes. You can look around and you can see what he says. He says you can understand by the things that are made. What? Things about God's character, his eternal power and his Godhead. And the conclusion Paul comes to there in verse 20 is they are without excuse. Man knew what was expected of him and he failed. That is the conclusion that Paul comes to. He failed to acknowledge God. He fails to thank God. And then he tries to usurp God's position. Because, says Paul, professing to be wise, people became fools. And we see that today, don't we? As we listen to politicians on the radio. People postulate positions with no regard for the one who created the world and the one before whom everyone must ultimately give an account. So it's against the backdrop of this rather bleak picture of creation, of the world, of mankind, a world which has disregarded God, that we come across this our text of this evening in Romans chapter 3 verse 23 and onwards. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. And then on from there. So it's a well-known passage. Forgive me for going over old ground, but it's well to revisit these things from time to time. Against that dark background, Paul sets out a message of hope. This is the kernel of the gospel that's set out here. Even though we have a picture of a desolate picture presented to us, Paul says, man doesn't have to languish in that sinful state. There is a way of salvation. And we'll look briefly at what he has to say under three brief headings. Firstly, that this salvation is by grace alone. Secondly, that this salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. And then thirdly, that it's for God's glory alone. Look Look at chapter at verse 9 of chapter 3. It's an uncompromising picture that's presented, isn't it? They are all under sin. We said already that we all have a revelation of God, which leaves us without excuse. And indeed, in the chapters just before, Paul has made it quite clear that the Jews had a particular opportunity and a particular responsibility that flowed from that, because the Jews were given the law, God's revelation to his Old Testament people. But rather than the law providing a lifeline to the Jews in their sin, the law only provided further condemnation. They had a greater revelation from God of both what God expected of them and of what God would do for them. And yet they still disobeyed and ignored. And so Paul's conclusion is that all are in the same boat. And so in verse 23 he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. We are all his creation. We have all failed to reflect in us the glory of the Creator. We should reflect, as the handiwork of God, his character, his perfection, his beauty. We should reflect back as the moon reflects the light from the sun. So we should reflect the glory of God. Last night we had a very brief eclipse of the moon. The light was subdued. And yet we, as sinful men and women, are not just a brief eclipse of that glory. There is a great eclipse of God's glory. We fail to properly reflect who he is. And we fail to gain his approval either, do we? For we have fallen short of the glory of God. But verse 21, in that dark picture, introduces a burst of hope. But now, some people have laboured long on the word but, and perhaps buts are good words to concentrate on the scriptures. So there is a contrast. Here, in these verses, we have an answer. For Paul says that we are being justified freely by his grace. Being, that's a present tense. If we are Christians, if we are being saved, if we are saved, we are being justified now. This is not something to be aspired to at a later stage. If you speak to a Jehovah's Witness, they have no confidence about where they stand now. You can ask them the question, are you sure? Is your hope sure? And they cannot say yes. And here is the answer that a Christian can give. You can be sure, because you are being justified now by his grace. Now, justification has been described as a forensic term. It is, if you like, language of the courtroom. If you commit an offence, and you're arrested by a policeman, and you appear in court, the court will consider the evidence, and you'll be declared guilty or innocent. And it's important to remember that when God justifies us, it's a similar language. This is a declaration of whether we're guilty or innocent, if you like. It's a declaration that we are righteous. Now, I say this is important because it doesn't mean that we become righteous in and of ourselves. We are still sinners. It tells us that God regards us as righteous. He declares us to be righteous. He does not see our sin. Rather, he sees the righteousness of his Son when he looks upon us. And that's important because sometimes people are troubled by sin. There are some within our denomination who struggle for many years, seeing sin in their lives and lacking assurance that they are saved. There was a lady in the congregation in London, central London, who for many years did not feel able to become a member. And there's great rejoicing when the day came when she felt she could come to the table. She made a profession of faith, came before the session, and joined us at the communion table. And some are troubled by this for long periods of time, unable to enjoy the experience of being saved. So if you sense sin in your life, it's good that you're troubled by sin. We should all aspire after righteousness. But do not be troubled to the extent that you necessarily doubt the possibility of salvation. If we sense sin in our lives, that does not invalidate our position in God's family if we believe. So don't deny yourself the benefits of assurance because justification, as I say, is a declaration by God that his people are righteous. Paul then gives us a message of hope here. He says to the people in his readers in Rome, you are being justified freely by his grace. You can be declared righteous and God will treat you as innocent. Given the bleak picture that is presented though of mankind, how can such a possibility come to pass? How can it be that God will look upon a sinful, rebellious, disobedient person and declare them to be righteous? And the answer is given here. Paul says, you are justified freely, how? By his grace. The answer, he says, is it's an undeserved gift. Now perhaps there's a danger that when we speak of a gift, again, we allow a sentimental view to come in. We're not unfamiliar with giving gifts, are we? Perhaps you get gifts at Christmas time or at birthdays. We give gifts to family members. Why? Because we value them. There are some who have an intrinsic value to us. We admire them. We look up to them. Gifts are given to people who have attributes which commend them to others. Gifts are given to say thank you, aren't they? And yet we need to be careful here because if God gives us a gift, it is not because God needs to say thank you to us. If God gives us a gift, it is not because there's anything of intrinsic value in ourselves to warrant that. God does not give us a gift, in one sense, if we put it that way, God does not give us a gift because he admires something in us. As we've just read, there is nothing attractive. We are all under sin. God's gift then comes, not as a gift that we would give, because he finds nothing admirable in us. Grace is not just a gift then. Grace is a kindness shown to someone who is utterly undeserving. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if I may quote a few words from him at this stage, says, there is no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favour or kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. Here again, the purely gratuitous character of our salvation is brought out. It is something that results from the sole exercise of the spontaneous love of God. It's not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it's given to us while we are without hope and without God in the world. Paul says then, salvation comes through grace alone. It's an act of unmerited favour from God. Well, if that's grace alone, we need to move on and consider that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. We've seen the need that man is sinful, all are under sin, and we've seen how salvation comes to us as a gift, an unmerited favour. But Paul now addresses the question, how is this possible? God does some things by a mere word. When he created the heavens and the earth, he said, let it be. And it was. Wouldn't it be easy if God could merely say, you be saved? And yet, within the world that exists, that is not possible. Within the framework of God, that is not possible. If there is a breach of God's law, that needs to be dealt with. As we said earlier, the Old Testament is full of warnings which need to be heeded. God cannot simply turn his back on what he has previously declared. And the key to the solution to this problem is in verse 25. For Paul says, we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. Propitiation is the key word, and it's a word, and indeed this verse has been the cause of some debate among certain people over the years. But the key is this word propitiation. John Owen describes propitiation as requiring four elements to it. And I think this is quite helpful in understanding it. First, he says, there has to be an offence to be taken away. And that is man's sin. The second thing he says is that there needs to be an offending person who is guilty, and that is the sinner. Thirdly, he says that there needs to be a sacrifice or a means of atonement, and that, as we know, was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ with his crucifixion, his shedding of blood, with the breaking of his body when he was offered up. But the fourth element is that the person offended needs to be pacified. Man has sinned. God's law has been breached. There is a punishment that needs to be exercised. How then can we be justified freely by his grace? And the answer, Paul says, is there needs to be a pacification of the one who has been offended. Now, some people, even today and recently, have strong objections to the idea that God should need to be pacified. Recently, Steve Chalk produced a book which has received some notoriety, and there now he says that he finds it objectionable. For him, the cross is merely a symbol pointing towards God for mankind. And yet the Bible will have none of that, because back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is a reality that needs to be grappled with, you see. God has said that there will be consequences to sin. And those consequences need to be dealt with. Now we need to be careful. Wrath is not an irrational response. Wrath is not a striking out in anger without just cause. Wrath is not like the unpredictable actions of an abusive father. No, wrath is the considered response of the one before whom we must all give an account. Wrath is the only response that the holy God can give to sin. And wrath is the only response that a holy God can give to a sinner. And so again, we have a bleak picture, don't we? For all have sinned, we read. All have sinned, and therefore all are under God's wrath. Surely then, we have no hope. No, says Paul, there is good news. For there is a propitiation, Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth. Isn't that wonderful? That God's wrath needed to be satisfied, and yet God set forth the means of satisfaction. So says Paul, God set forth the propitiation by his blood through faith. But thirdly, we see that salvation is not only through Christ alone, but it is also for God's glory. I mentioned the film The Passion earlier. Many people who had no sympathy or interest in Christianity went to that film and were quite moved by what they saw. Because the reality is, the cross was a brutal experience. And perhaps it's hard for anybody to read an account of the crucifixion, or far more see any depictions of it, and yet not be affected in some form or other. But the cross is not just an event of tragic drama. Indeed, it's not an act of tragic drama at all. While it's true that the cross dramatically demonstrates God's love for us, it is more than that. I'm sure we should be moved as we consider the horror of the cross. It was a brutal experience for the person being crucified. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe it was much more than that, because the scriptures tell us that he who hangs on a tree is accursed, and so as Christ hung on the cross, he was accursed, he was declared anathema by the Father. The Father and the Son, who were intimately one, were torn apart by sin. The Father turned his back on the Father. And there was the cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as much as we might be moved by that, and whilst it demonstrates God's love for his people, the cross actually speaks of more than that. It's not just there as a signpost to influence us in our future lives. It's not just there as the mechanism of our salvation and redemption. If we look at verse 25, Paul says, God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. and secondly, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those of you who are parents probably know the experience, and those of you who are not have no doubt seen have the experience of seeing it happen. But, the great danger is that as parents we say that certain consequences will follow from certain actions with our children. Don't do that, or there will be no X, Y, Z tomorrow. And yet, how often do we see the effect of that undermined by the parents reneging on the deal? So the child disobeys, and yet still little Johnny gets X, Y, Z tomorrow. We're all too soft, you see. But in the case of God, God cannot be blown about like that and change his will. God has said quite clearly through the scriptures what will follow as consequences from disobedience. He's given warnings in the past to his Old Testament people, and he gives warnings to us today. And so the cross demonstrates how God fulfills and stands by what he has said in the past. The cross not only is the means of our salvation, but it's also the means of God's vindication. It shows that he was true when he has said that death will follow from sin. It is the cross which sets out the truth of that and demonstrates the veracity of that. It is God who satisfies the demands of the law by providing the propitiation. And it is the cross which demonstrates that God is indeed holy, that he will not tolerate sin. It is the cross that demonstrates that his promised curses will come to pass, and as a corollary, that his promised blessings will come to pass. It is the cross that demonstrates that God executes his justice without compromise, for there is no shadow or turning in him. The cross, then, is not just about our salvation. The cross is about the character of God. And speaking of his whole persona, his holiness, his justice, the truth of his word, as well as the love which he exhibits and expresses to his people. What then can we learn from the passage this evening? First thing we can do, I think, is to meditate on the awful reality of sin. I think we become complacent so easily, don't we? And yet the picture that is painted in verses 9 through to 20 is a picture of utter dereliction. Misery is in all their ways, says Paul. And we are not immune from that sin ourselves. Secondly, I think we have reason to rejoice in the clear declaration that comes with the justification of those who believe. Paul says, if you believe, you are justified. And we should rejoice in that declaration of innocence. Nobody can take that away from God's people. Thirdly, I think we must thank God profusely that he has provided the propitiation to to pacify his wrath. He has provided the way of averting his wrath from us. And then marvel too that the cross was not a tragic episode in history. Rather, it's the apogee, the peak of God's great plan of salvation for his people.